Most of us know that the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have been called the Synoptic Gospels. Well, that's just a Greek word that comes over into English, which means they have a common viewpoint. Most people can tell when they read the fourth Gospel that somehow or other that fourth Gospel has been severed off from the other three. It was certainly severed off in time of writing, being written much later than the other three, and of course, in its plan and purpose, it is quite distinct. But then, of course, we try to show in our studies, in our past studies, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have their individual revelation carrying out some phase of God's purpose in connection with the Lord's earthly ministry to the people of Israel. Only one of those Gospels was primarily written not only about Israel, but for Israel. That is the one that comes first in our Bible, although it was not written first, the Gospel of Matthew. And then we have the Gospel of Mark, which was the first and the earliest Gospel, possibly the first New Testament writing, giving us the same account, but from a different angle this time, and presenting the Lord in such a way that the Roman Gentile would understand. And then Luke, again, the Apostle Paul's great companion, right to the very end, preparing the way almost for the Apostle Paul to come on the scene, and presenting another earthly account, a narration of the Lord's doings and his sayings, with the Greek in view. And now we come to the last one, the Gospel of John, where also it's going in a very wide field, because we shall see one of the key words is the word world. And so now he's thinking of the world as a whole without any particular distinction, not the Roman world, which was of course dominant in New Testament times. Rome was the mistress of the earth at that time. But not now thinking of that, or the Greek world, the world of culture, but thinking of the world as a whole. Now, in past studies, we've taken just a little trouble to try and get the background of each Gospel. I think it would be just as well if we do it for this fourth Gospel. While we unhesitatingly say that these four Gospels are really the work of the Holy Spirit, they're all part of Holy Scripture, and therefore their real author is God himself. Yet we know, of course, there were different human channels, and so for a little while we're going to look at the human side of it. We'll try and get the background, learn what we can from the Scriptures about John the Apostle. Actually, you know, there are three claimants to be the human authors of this fourth Gospel. You may be surprised. You may say to me, well, I always thought it was just John the Apostle. Well, no. Some assert that there's another John called the Elder, or the Greek says the Presbyter, and he was not the same as John the Apostle. And then there's a third view that it was written by a disciple of John the Apostle. Well, we might just give a short time over that. I don't think we need worry about it too much. But if you'll turn with me to the second epistle of John, and the third epistle, you will notice it starts off with this word elder. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. That's the way the second epistle of John commences. And then the third epistle, the elder, unto the well-beloved Gaius. Now that's the Greek word presbyter. It comes over to English, presbyter. And what has led some students to think that this is not referring to John the Apostle is that there's a statement by Papias, who was one of the early prominent Christians in the second century, and he seems to distinguish between John the Apostle and John the Presbyter. as though they were two distinct and separate people. But however, the wording is indeterminate, and I think it's a very, very frail sort of foundation to build any doctrine on it. But there's another point. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, just turn back with you, to chapter 5, also uses the word. Chapter 5, 1 Peter. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder. Literally, it is a fellow elder. It's the same word with the preposition in front of it, soon. A fellow elder. Well, I've never heard of anybody saying, well, because Peter calls himself an elder or a fellow elder, therefore there must be two Peters. One called the elder and one called Peter the Apostle. No, I think we can dismiss that. That is rather fantastic. And as a matter of fact, it's quite true to say that no writer 100 years after Papias supports this view. I think we can dismiss it. Second century writers, we've seen that they must have a place, because you see, a lot of these early writers had access to manuscripts and to sources which we haven't got. They've been lost, and they were trustworthy historians. The second century definitely supports John the Apostle as being the author of this fourth gospel. If you're interested in names, if you know anything about the apostolic fathers and the Latin fathers, the Greek fathers, you've got Irenaeus, you've got Clement of Alexandria, you've got Tertullian, Eusebius. They all had access, you see, to sources which are now lost, and they all affirm definitely that it was John the Apostle who wrote this gospel. So you say, here we are, we come back to the teaching, what we've always believed, that it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, it's just as well to face these things, isn't it? We mustn't just believe a thing without some sort of basis to it. But I'm glad to tell you historically that there is a basis, a very strong basis, for taking the what we might call now the old-fashioned view that John the Apostle wrote this gospel. Now, of course, there's always the internal evidence of a part of Scripture, which must never be neglected. While we go to contemporary history or to ancient history and see what help we can get, we must never ignore the fact. We must look at the part of Scripture and see what it does to lead us and to give us the clues, if any, to its setting and to its authorship. Now, as we study this fourth gospel, we can certainly see these facts. The author must have been a Jew of Palestine, because he threads his way geographically without a single error. He makes no mistakes whatsoever. He knows the customs of Israel perfectly. You see, had this been a forger or somebody outside, they would have tripped up. This isn't quite so easy, you know, to fabricate the gospel as you may think. All sorts of pitfalls waiting for people who were trying to write spurious gospels. And of course some of them were. Because, as we noted before in our studies, we've been told that many have taken a hand, Luke tells us that, to write a narration. I'm sure that many just itched after hearing the Lord, or hearing the apostles who knew the Lord, heard them preach and talk. They just itched to get hold of a pen and papyrus and sit down and started to write. Well, that's a natural urge, you know, you can understand it, can't you? But only 4 God selected as being inspired by himself out of the many. The rest were just apocryphal. He's a Jew of Palestine. Then, if you're able to look at the original, you would find that the structure of his sentences, his expressions, and the arrangement of his thoughts are essentially Jewish. It's just the way a Jew would think, and he would write, not as a Gentile. As I've just pointed out, he moves about in a country which he knows and describes with accuracy and precision. Not only that, but he has accurate knowledge of the temple. It's ritual. And he's obviously an eyewitness of what he describes. He's not taking it from anybody. He's writing what he actually saw. Now, of course, when John writes his letter, his first epistle, He also there, we might turn to it back for a moment. Chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Well, you couldn't have a clearer, personal, experimental start off, could you? John says, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. And so he did. Because he was the disciple who leaned on the Lord's bosom. That's the way they sat at that time. They didn't sit in chairs, you know, at food. They reclined, and one would be leaning on the other. John was always the one that was next to the Lord. He had the privileged place, you see. So, he said, I'm giving you first-hand knowledge. This isn't something that somebody's told me. We have handled, we know, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it. With our own eyes, you see, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So there doesn't seem to be any doubt at all that the fourth gospel was written by the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he describes himself as that on a number of occasions. You see, he's a modest man. He doesn't name himself, just the disciple whom Jesus loved. Sometimes just the other disciple, referring to himself. Certainly, we can be sure of this, that if it was not the Apostle John who was writing, then whoever was writing would have named him. It's unthinkable. If anyone else had been writing this gospel, he would have named John, certainly, as the outstanding Christian that he was. Now, the date and the place. Now here is where a knowledge of dispensational truth begins to help us. Let's go back to the first chapter of the Gospel. John chapter 1. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. He was the creator of all things. And this gospel says nothing was made apart from him. The great creator, God himself. And the world knew him not. That was the tragedy. Fancy, when the creator came to his own earth, he wasn't recognized, except only by a precious few. Well, that's tragic, isn't it? God, if you like to put it this way, visits his own creation. And they knew him not. But as many as received him, to them gave his sons to become the sons of God. Children, literally, of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now it's in this very section that we're told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, if anyone starts to guess and say, well, are we sure who his own means to? Literally, the Greek says, he came to his own things, his own possessions, and his own people received him not. Now, his own people can only be the children of Israel. For he himself said, you remember, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Apostle Paul confirms it in Romans 15. He was a minister of the circumcision, the Jew, the people of Israel. Or when he writes in Romans chapter 9, who was concerning the flesh? Christ came, who's God over all. But look at the context. It's Israelites he's talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true descendant of David and of Abraham. So he comes to that earthly people and they receive him not. So John is writing then when the Jew, the people of Israel, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So when was that? Well, we know only too well. I can't go all over it again, but in other studies we've tried to thrash this out. that it was not at the crucifixion, but it was some 35 years later, at the end of the Acts, that the last words were actually said. When the Lord took pains to see that the Jew living outside the land had the same opportunity to believe and to hear as the Jew inside the land with the Lord's ministry and Peter's ministry and the 12. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles are with him, Barnabas and so on, Silas, outside the land, going to the Jew first. And last of all, going to Rome, the mistress of the world, at the end of the Acts, and then still not ready, still rejecting, still hard of heart, still at 6 and 7, some believed and some didn't, and then comes that divine pronouncement. The judgment falls, which they'd been warned about. In the Acts, you remember how the apostle had warned them. He said, "Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. There's something coming. If you persist in this attitude, it'll really fall." It hadn't fallen then, God's judgment. But God's long-suffering, as we know, ran out at the end of the Acts. Now then, that means to tell us this, that John's Gospel could not have been written before Acts 28. Otherwise, words don't mean anything at all. It could not have been written before Acts 28. It was not till then that it could have been said, "His own received him not." Nobody knew, you see, living in the Acts period, whether at some point Israel might have turned and repented. That's what God was waiting for. God had commanded them to do that through Peter's lips. Repent and be converted. And he'll send back Jesus Christ. And that long-suffering went roughly over a period of 35 years. Not till then could it be said, without a shadow of doubt, he came to his own people, the people of Israel, and they didn't receive him. Alright. Now, if we can fix the date of Acts 28, we know at least it couldn't have been written before that. Now, this is important because some people are getting differing ideas concerning this fourth gospel. And I think we've got to be very careful to weigh over any novel idea. And it must, of course, stand the test. It must stand the Berean test, always. Now, we do know this, that the last chapter of the Acts, when Paul goes to Rome, a prisoner, is A.D. 62. So, if you ever read of an earlier date to John's Gospel than A.D. 62, you know it must be wrong. And it's possibly very much later. There is a tradition, and as I've told you before, traditions aren't always wrong. Perhaps I ought to say history. The early Christians telling us that John wrote this in his old age. Now, Clement of Alexandria wrote this. "Last of all, John, perceiving that the external facts had been made known in the gospel, being urged by his friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." And the date, more or less given, is in A.D. 98, or perhaps just a little earlier. We can't be actually sure of the actual year, but surely sometime in that decade, A.D. 90, the end of the first century, A.D. The last, possibly the last part of scripture to be written. John wrote it in his old age. And as far as we understand, John was the only apostle who died a natural death. All the others apparently gave their lives for Christ in some way. Again, the Lord is sovereign as to whom he spares like that. You remember how one was a little bit curious about John. Peter said to the Lord, "What will this man do?" The Lord said, in effect, "Mind your own business." That's what he really said, you know. He said, "That's not your business." Because these things, you see, are in the Lord's hands as to whether he's going to tarry till I come. Well, he said, "I'm not going to tell you." But the Lord, of course, knew in his foreknowledge just exactly what was going to happen. So here's this man in his old age. In a previous study, I think I did deal with a difficulty some critics have had. They say, "Now you really can't ask me to believe that if John, somewhere around about the age of 90, sits down to write an infallible gospel telling you of what Christ said years and years before, perhaps 40 years before. Do you mean to tell me that he could remember exactly all the Lord's words and he sits down and writes this gospel and you expect me to believe that's true? Well, it's a difficulty, isn't it? But we turned up a verse in that fourth chapter, in that fourth gospel. We saw in John 14 that there the Lord is recorded as saying that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when he should come, would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, what could be clearer? So, impelled by the Spirit, as Clement says, that same Holy Spirit, he brings back to John's mind infallibly, although so many years ago these words were said. So you needn't have any difficulty about that at all. The early history connects John with Ephesus after the deaths of Paul and Timothy. Timothy possibly was an overseer, a bishop of Ephesus, and then we're practically certain that the Apostle John went to Ephesus and died there a natural death. Now let's look at John's background a little bit. Or do we say to ourselves, well, I know all about that, we'll pass on. Well, I wonder whether we do. Sometimes we assume a lot, I think, and I don't think we ought to. Do you remember that the New Testament tells us that John was one of a family of four? We're given the names of his parents, and his brother was James. We must be careful, too, not to get the Jameses mixed up in the New Testament. You see, you can get mixed up if you're not careful. People with the same name. If you turn to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, you're given just a little light into the character of John's mother. Her name was Salome, and his father's name was Zebedee. Zebedee and Salome. Is it true to say that every mother is ambitious for her children? Well, I suppose it's human. I suppose they are. Not being a mother, I wouldn't know. But anyway, we do know that this mother was. You'll find in this chapter, verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She said to him, grant that these my two sons, that's James and John was one of them, John the Apostle, may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Now you see, she was an ambitious woman. She wanted to see her sons in the best place. Oh Lord, when that kingdom's set up, won't you grant that my two sons will be next to you, in position? That was asking a lot, wasn't it? She probably didn't quite know quite what she was asking for. Friends, we're sometimes like that, aren't we? I think sometimes we go to the Lord, we're asking for things we don't really know, possibly what we're asking him. It's a good thing that he interprets everything correctly according to his will, isn't it? It doesn't always take us literally. Otherwise, we might get in some awful pickles. Anyway, note what the Lord says here. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. She thought she did, but the Lord said, you don't. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? You see, to have that position, when you get this thought of being on the throne or reigning, friends, no matter what dispensation you're dealing with, it's always prize. You don't have it just by merely being saved. There's always a testing. There's always suffering to come first, whether you're dealing with the earthly calling or the heavenly calling. Doesn't make any difference. Oh, he said, you want your sons to sit next to me, do you? You want them to share my reign? Oh, well, are you willing for them to suffer? This baptism of suffering which he was going through. Because that's what they'll have to do if they're going to have that position. They say to him, we are able. I wonder whether they really knew what was coming. I wonder whether they really knew. They said, Lord, yes, we're able. He says to them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Oh yes, he knew what was coming for them in the way of suffering and death. As I said, they did give their lives for the Saviour, except John. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given for whom it is prepared of my Father. So here then is a mother who evidently thinks a great deal of her sons and wants to see them in the best position. Now, of course, sometimes we're told that James and John, they came of a fishing family, therefore they were very poor and ignorant sort of people. Well, they weren't poor, actually. Certainly though they were described later on being unlearned and ignorant men, that's to say they hadn't been to a university, but they were no fools. They were successful business people, they were fishermen, and they had a certain amount of position, because as we study the Gospels, we find they were prosperous, they had hired servants. And you know, you had to pay servants in those days like you have to pay them today. Mind you, I don't know what the current union wage was, if they had anything like that, but you can be sure about it, they had to pay. And they were in a position to have their own hired servants. We're told they ministered of their substance. And not only that, but evidently they were influential in official circles. Well, you say, how do you know all that? Well, let's look perhaps two passages. The Gospel of Mark, Chapter 1, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 19. And when he had gone a little further hence or thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. That was their own retinue. You see, they were fairly wealthy people, prosperous business people, with the hired servants, and went after him. So what a cost, wasn't it, these men, when the Lord said, follow me? See what it cost them? Giving up a certain amount of money, their business life, their home, their positions. How extraordinary. With what a command, with what authority, what attraction there must have been in that voice. Follow me. And there was no hesitation. Didn't say, well, Lord, give me time to think it over, would you? I'll come tomorrow, or in a week's time, possibly. No, straightway, we're told. Straightway, immediately, they dropped everything. And followed him, surely. How true it is, he spake as no man. No man spake like him, the Son of God. And then, if you turn to the Gospel of John, and the 18th chapter, John chapter 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that's his modest way of referring to himself. Another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest. He was known in influential circles, you see. The high priestly circle. And went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known to the high priest, twice you're told that, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. He'd got inside contacts, obviously. So it's quite wrong to think that they were just mere poor outsiders. Oh no, they were prosperous business people. We're just looking at them as the type of person that the Lord called to do his work. All so different, and yet all qualified as he could see in his matchless wisdom and foreknowledge to do just the work that he had for them. Isn't it good to know the Lord makes no mistakes in Christian service? He knows your capability. He knows mine. He can take that capability. He can transmute it and use it for his glory. Well, the Lord doesn't ask you and me to, as it were, give up our brains. Or any capabilities that we've got, just because we know him as Saviour, not going to down tools like that. He wants all the capability that we have, poor though it may be. And then he'll take it, and by his marvellous grace, by his wonderful resurrection power, he'll use it and multiply it. I always feel it's something like the loaves and the fishes. Just a mere nothing, and yet when his wonderful working, all what he makes of it, and how it goes out in all its efficiency, to be used for his glory and the feeding, spiritual feeding, yes, of his people. Well, we thank him, we're grateful to him that he does do that. So there he is then. He's coming from a fairly influential family. We're practically sure that Salome of the New Testament was the Virgin Mary's sister. And if that's true, then John, the apostle, must have been the Lord's cousin. You might like to think that one out sometime. Now, he was one of the favored three. Because when we note exactly what the New Testament says, we find that there, as it were, is an election inside an election. Of course, I know there are people who detest the doctrine of election. They won't have it at any price. But then, you see, God has been working along elect lines, both in Old Testament and in New Testament. And if we accept this book as being the Word of God, you can't evade it. The people that dominate the Old Testament were an elect nation. The people of Israel were chosen out of all nations by God. They didn't choose themselves. God set them aside, made them different in so many ways from every other nation, with a new calendar, new laws, different clothing that all the other nations had, different food regulations. They ate differently to all the other nations, you see. God typically set them forth as an elect, separated nation to himself. So you've got to believe election there. And when you come to the New Testament, and you find the Lord coming in his earthly life to the people of Israel, he chooses 12 men. And this is the gospel that tells you, where he says, I have chosen you, you haven't chosen me. And the word choose is the word elect. I've elected you, you have not elected me. So here's another election then, within an election. 12 Jews, taken out from all the Jews, as it were, the people of Israel, with a special mission. And then we find, of the 12, the 3 that are picked out again and again. An elect within an elect. When the Lord has that wonderful experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he do? He takes Peter, James, and John. Don't ask me why he left the others out. I don't know. Perhaps someone else does. In which case, I'll be very glad to hear why. But I don't think anybody knows actually, though. Except that you've got this principle working. And then, you've even got, as it were, another election. Because this one, the Apostle John, was specially the one whom Jesus loved. Of course, he loved them all. I'm not saying that he didn't. But that's what this gospel says. Was he writing truth? When he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said that more than once, you know. He was the one that was nearest to the Lord. So much so that there's one incident we might turn to in this gospel, which I think is very human. You may have noticed it. In chapter 13 of John's gospel, Now, if you read, we haven't got time now to read it all, verses 22 to 26, the Lord begins to tell them that one of them was going to betray. He's now giving the foreview of Judas the traitor. And you can imagine that was just like a bombshell thrown in the midst. And they start to say, they get so perturbed. Oh, they say, Lord, is it me? Who's it going to be, Lord? You can just imagine, can't you? Think of them there with the Lord, all together. Here's one of you. He doesn't say which one. One of you is going to betray me. Awful feeling. Who is it going to be? Well, they naturally wanted to know. It says in verse 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. This was John, of course. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And the word beckon isn't quite good. The word in the Greek means to nod. Can't you see it? There they are in in a round, you see. They're in a circle, as it were. The Lord has made this terrible pronouncement that he's going to be betrayed to death by one of them. They want to know who it is. They're almost frightened to say, well, Lord, do tell us who it is. But here's the one sitting next to him. Peter says, go on, ask him. Nods his head like that. It's up to you to ask him. To John, of course. John is the one next to the Lord who can find out, you see, ask him as to who he means. Well, that's very human, isn't it? The kind of little scene that you could almost see anywhere. How human these men were, as well as being the great servants of God. So you see, you've got these rings, within rings, as it were. It's not for us to clap at them. We say we're dealing with a God who is almighty, and he works his own will in his own way. It's for us to believe, to accept, and to follow, not to criticize or to argue about. Now, the character of this man, does the scripture give us any idea of his character? I think somebody may say to me, oh yes, he must have been a very loving, gentle sort of man, because you know, he's always talking about love. In fact, he says more about love than the other New Testament writers. Quite true, he does. One of John's key words is the word love. Well, was he? Will you turn to Mark again? Chapter 3. Here's the Lord ordaining the 12. Verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils or demons. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges. And that's explained for you, the sons of thunder. Well, that doesn't sound as though he was very gentle or loving. Sons of thunder. John was one of them. But then not only that, if you turn to Luke's account, in chapter 9, we have an incident recorded which shows us, I think quite clearly, something of this man's character. Luke 9. And verse 49, I think we ought to start with. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons or devils in thy name, and we forbade him. We tried to stop him, because he followeth not with us. Well, now that sort of spirit, I think, has been so true, hasn't it, all down this Christian era. Somebody just hasn't quite got the same badge as we've got. Oh, they must be wrong, you see. He doesn't follow with us, Lord. We stopped him. Now, what's the Lord's answer? Jesus said, forbid him not. You're wrong. For he that is not against us is for us. That's the point. One way or the other, everybody's on the side of Christ or the side of Satan, one or the other. No neutral position, either for or against. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now the Samaritans were outsiders, of course, again. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, here they are, look, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them like Elijah did? This is the apostle of love talking. John saying, Lord, bring down fire from heaven and just burn them up to a cinder. Well, that didn't sound very loving, did it? No, I don't think this man was loving by nature. Oh, he was a son of thunder. He was a man that was simply burning with zeal and wouldn't stop at any sort of measure. But he was transmuted, he was changed, friends, when grace had finished with him into the apostle of love. That's the answer, isn't it? Oh, what grace can do. Can a man's character be changed? They say, you know, as I say, can a zebra change its spots or its stripes? And of course the answer is that it can't. And normally speaking, no. Character can be modified. But you know, when God takes hold of character, oh yes, it certainly can be. This man, who I don't believe was loving at all by nature, certainly was turned into the apostle of love. Read his epistles and see. But then again, of course, it may be that we have a wrong conception of what love is. It wasn't the soft, weak, sentimental thing that we often see described by love today. This man could use very strong language. Again, read his first letter and see. Oh yes, he talks about loving. But he calls people liars if they don't practice the truth. He doesn't say, I think you're not quite telling the truth. He tries to soften it down like that, you know, or to speak euphemistically, as we say. He doesn't wrap things up. No. He calls a spade a spade. He says, you're a liar if you don't do or practice the truth. Yet he is the Apostle John, yes. How wonderful to think God can transform and does transform character for his own ends. Now, just lastly, because of time, the tape is coming to its end. We've seen then, summing up the four Gospels, that Matthew for Israel, Mark for the Gentile world, particularly the Roman world, putting it in such a way that a Roman could understand. Luke for the Greek world, especially preparing the scenes for the Apostle Paul. And I think you remember when we studied the Gospel of Mark, we saw that it was universally acknowledged in the early centuries that Mark was Peter's interpreter. So Mark stands to Peter in the same way as Luke stands for the Apostle Paul. And then lastly, severed right off, coming to John's old age, he's impelled by the Spirit of God and infallibly quickened by that Holy Spirit, his memory, to set down now the fourth, to make the whole thing complete, to show you that the one who had emptied himself, the one who had come down so low, was at the same time the great God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And although his deity, of course, is stressed in this fourth gospel, that's not the only thing. The opposite is also stressed, his extreme humanity. It's this gospel that tells us too that he's not able to do anything apart from the Father's will, or the Father's works, or the Father's words. No, he said, I can do nothing of myself. You'll find that in John's gospel. Oh, the wonderful extremes. The one who was God in the fullest sense, the one who said, I can do nothing of myself. Oh, great. Then, surely, as Scripture says, is the mystery of godliness. God himself was manifest in humanity, in the flesh, with a human body. Well, praise God, that was true. If that wasn't true, we have no Redeemer. We have no salvation. And we're of all men the most miserable. But we know we have, and we rejoice and exult in this God's unspeakable gift. God manifest in the flesh. Now from this point, I hope to take up the study again. And I want to look at the people to whom addressed, that's to say the world at large. I also want to consider one or two criticisms that have been coming up recently in connection with this, because I think they must be faced as to whether we are right in saying that John wrote his fourth gospel for the world at large, especially, of course, that means the Gentiles, apart from the people of Israel. Now, may God bless us. May we thank him for his word so perfect, so complete. And although we see that none of the four gospels are giving us the calling of the body of Christ, or its walk, or its witness, do let us remember there could have been no body of Christ unless we'd had a record of the one who came in the flesh. He came in a human body so that he could die, so that he could bear the sins of his church as well as the sins of Israel. So, of course, all that is an absolute essential before we can go on to learn the great lessons given through Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for us Gentiles. May he bless us each one for his name's sake. Amen.